Our scripture reading is drawn once again from the book of Genesis. I'll be reading this morning Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. It was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit, the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" That ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you. We thank you that we have this opportunity and this privilege to reflect upon your word this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, but also that we might see how these things apply to us. We would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to tell you that, I guess it was about 20 years ago or so, that a friend of mine who lives up in Vermont had asked me, he was holding a series of services there, and asked me if I would be willing to come up and preach on one evening, and I consented to do that. And so it happened that Dieter and Shelley were staying here in Pittsfield with us at that time, and Dieter and I drove up there, and we attended the service, and I had the opportunity to preach there. But he introduced me with the statement that he says, he said, "I never knew what sin was until I met Tom Bridgman." Well, it raised more than a few eyebrows when he said that. And, of course, we all had to laugh. But anyway, he had apparently attended a Bible study that I was teaching in our home a number of years earlier. And I guess I had spoken on that particular subject. But anyway, you know, sin is not something that we really enjoy talking about, is it? We might have the idea that it's not good for a positive self-image and it detracts from our best life now. But anyway, when we think of the condition of the world in which we live, and I mean, all we have to do is pick up our newspaper or turn on our television or open up our laptops and go to the internet and read the news, we think of things such as drug abuse. We think of those who are involved in a life of crime and all types of other things. Or we could think of the ongoing war, for example, in Ukraine, or other crises that we see all around the world. But we can also think about more mundane things that impact us, I think, personally in our own homes, whether it would be things such as anger and lying, any number of things that would come up in our daily life. And we might say, well, you know, we blame it on the circumstances or problems in our society. It's because of this that so-and-so is a drug addict, or this because they pursued a life of crime, or what have you. And so we look for the answer to those things outside of ourselves. And so we tell ourselves that, you know, man is really good, and we're really not at fault. But then, if we say that to ourselves, we have to ask the question, well, where did it really come from? Who is at fault? If I'm not at fault for my own sins or my own actions or my own behavior, who is at fault then? Last week, of course, I did this little demonstration up here for the kids, and I got the impression that they enjoyed it. I had that bowl with water in it, and we talked about sin and the rocks being individual sins that we could put into that bowl. But we can also take those things out. But then I put some food coloring in there. It took me a week to get that food coloring off my hands. I had red fingers there for a pretty good while. But anyway, and how sin is much more than that. That sin is something that impermeates our whole being, doesn't it? It's a part of our very nature. And we can't take that out. We need something from outside. And I think it was Jake that said we need something else to take the sin out of our lives. And so in that other little jar, that was nothing more than Clorox. I poured that in there. And over a number of minutes, you could see how the color of that water turned clear again. I wouldn't pick it up and drink it. But anyway, and I noticed after the church that some of the kids were coming up and dipping their fingers in it. So moms, if your kids have any little white spots on the clothes, you know where that came from, all right? So I'm the one to blame for that. But anyway, here we are. But the point is that... you see, this is really the nature of sin, isn't it? And it's something that is internal to who we are, internal to our very natures, the internal framework or essence of the lives that we live. And so we have to ask the question, of course, what is it that causes my behavior? What is it that causes my actions? The Apostle Paul really was quite honest, wasn't he? We read, for example, in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is asking this question about himself, where he is talking about his own sinful condition. And he says, did that which is good, that is the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. He says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. But then further on down, he says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so, of course, the adage is that we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. The book of Genesis, of course, and we've been working our way through these early chapters of the book of Genesis since the beginning of the year, and we realize that we have more than just a whole assortment of stories here. But the book of Genesis is crucial because it provides us with an understanding of worldview, if you will. And a third chapter, of course, here is about the fall of man, about Adam and Eve and how they sinned. And so this answers the question why people do bad things and why there is evil and why there is suffering in the world. And so that said, there are three things that we want to consider in particular this morning with regard to this matter of sin today. And they are the root of sin, the results of sin, and the remedy for sin. Now here in this passage, of course, we read the serpent came into the garden. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And you know who the serpent was? It was Satan coming in the form of a serpent. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Up until that point, of course, they only knew good. But then after eating of the fruit, then their eyes were certainly open to the truth of the fact of evil as well. Now Genesis chapter 3, of course, is more than a story about a snake and an apple and two naked people. It's a turning point in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Right here at the beginning of the book. But it's also a turning point for the whole Bible. It sets the stage for all of the rest of the Bible. As I have indicated several times previously, that were it not for the events in Genesis chapter 3, that there would be no need for the rest of the Bible. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, and verse 14, I don't know if Tom has gotten there with his Sunday school class yet, but the question is, what is sin? And the answer there is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Well, yes, that's a very succinct statement. And in essence, the law that Adam and Eve knew was that they were to take care of the garden, they were to tend the garden, they were to be have dominion over all of the things of the earth, but they were to keep their hands off that one tree. They were not to eat of that fruit. And the penalty, of course, was that they would surely die. But in some respects, the answer to that question doesn't really answer the question with regard to the nature of sin. And so we need to understand the nature of the temptation that was being placed before Adam and Eve in the garden. And there are really two things here, aren't there? One is that by coming to Eve there in the garden and asking this question, he is calling into question God's goodness. And the other thing is, of course, is that his response when Eve said, oh yes, we may eat of all of the trees of the garden except that one tree, lest we die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. Now the thing is that those two things are very closely tied together. We saw several weeks ago, of course, when we were looking into Genesis chapter 1, at the apex, the culmination of God's creative work, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so mankind, human beings, are what we would call Imago Dei. That is, that we are image bearers of God. God created us to be a reflection of Him. But we might ask the question, well, what does that look like? What does it mean for us to be in the image of God? And so often we want to start with ourselves and compare ourselves to the rest of creation. But really, we need to start with God. Who is God? What is God like? What is God's character? What are God's attributes? And what of those things, what of God's attributes does God share with us as human beings, creatures, as image bearers of His? And so God has given us, for example, the capacity for knowledge. God is all-knowing. We're not all-knowing, but we have the capacity for knowledge. He's given us the capacity for wisdom. He's given us the capacity for love. He's given us the capacity for truth and many different things that God has given us. And so, but there are some things. Theologians distinguish between what are often referred to as the communicable attributes and the incommunicable. The communicable attributes are those things that God shares with us as His creatures. But the incommunicable attributes are those things that God does not, or can I even say, cannot share with us by virtue of the fact that He is God and we are not God. For example, God is infinite in time and space. God is omnipresent. He can be anywhere in this universe at any and everywhere in this universe at the same time. And you and I, we can't. I mean, we might have meetings scheduled at the same time and we have to make a decision. I can't be there. I had to do that last week when some fellow pastors were meeting over in New York State, and I had to send them a text and said, I can't be there. You're going to have to meet without me because I have a doctor's appointment. And so such was the case. I couldn't be two places at the same time. God is infinite, and God's presence is everywhere in the whole universe. But He's also, God is infinite in time as well. That is, that God has existed from all of eternity. All of the rest of us, of course, we haven't. We all have a birthday. And we can say, oh, this is when I was born. For me, I was born on December 7th, 1950. Prior to that, I was not here. And so that's true for all of the rest of you as well. We're not infinite in time as well. It means God is eternal. Another thing is that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never changing. And when I look, for example, at our children who are here, I marvel at how Jill's kids or Jonathan's and Joyce's children and how they're growing up. And I'm sure that and Tom and Cheryl, I'm sure, marvel at how their two grandsons are growing and changing every day. And see, the point is, of course, is that we are always changing. But the crucial one, of course, is that God does not need anything from us. God, this is what we refer to as the aseity of God, that God is independent, self-existent. God didn't need anyone or anything to bring Him into existence, but God always existed from all of eternity. And you and I, of course, we wouldn't be here had it not been for God's initiative and our parents. And here we are, you see. Or dependent upon the things that we depend upon in life, whether it would be the food that we eat or the water that we drink or the air that we breathe, and even the laws of nature. You think of the astronauts that go into outer space, and if the astronauts that went up on the Soviet and the Russian capsule and docked, and then it lost its pressure. They can't go back on that now because they wouldn't survive. And so they are dependent upon something outside of themselves. But we might ask the question, why did God do this? Why did God place this tree in the middle of the garden and tell Adam, there, Adam, you can eat of all the fruit in the garden, but not that one tree. Why did God do that? Well, we refer to it, of course, as a probation tree. And it was there merely as a reminder to Adam and Eve that God is God, that God is the creator. Adam is the creature. Adam was made by God. But here, Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden and says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. They were already like God. But yet here Satan was saying, you can step across this line and you can grasp at, in essence, the aseity of God, the incommunicable attributes of God. What this was, of course, was the temptation to seek and claim some measure of autonomy from their creator. And this, of course, was a rejection of God's rightful authority over us. But along with that, of course, is the assumption that somehow or other we can define what good is and that we can call God to account. And so Satan was saying that God is really trying to withhold something good from you. That we can make that determination, you see, when in essence, because God is the creator, it's entirely God's prerogative to determine what goodness actually is and how we define that term. And so the temptation was to define that independently of God. But since God has created us in his image, we realize that what that means is that we have the capacity for a unique relationship with God that none of the rest of creation has. And so ultimately what we have here is a rejection of our relationship with God and ultimately God himself. And so that leads us to our second point, and the second point is the results of sin. We often define that, and theologians define it, with the word alienation, which merely means separation, another way of separation. And so here, sin caused us to be alienated from virtually every aspect of life. We read, for example, in this text of Scripture, that all of a sudden there was tension and conflict between Adam and Eve. Adam said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate of it. And so you see the beginning of conflict in the marriage relationship, the relationship where previously Adam had said, at last this is my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This was his companion. This was his wife. And now there is this tension between them, alienation between them. There was alienation between Adam and Eve and the rest of their environment. I mean, here they were told that they couldn't stay in this perfect environment. They had to leave the garden and they had to struggle with the weeds and the thorns and all of the problems of trying to live out this life. And so in many respects, they were alienated against nature itself, that they had to contend with all of the challenges of nature. And so we have, of course, all the struggles. We have the bitter cold that we had a week ago. Or we have droughts. We have weeds in our garden. We have the animals that come and devour our vegetables and our flowers in our garden. We have all those types of things. We have mosquitoes and we have ticks in the woods and all of those types of things. Alienated from their environment. But they were also alienated, of course, from God as well. Because you see, here we have previously there was that open relationship with God and they were separated from God. but they were also alienated from themselves. Because when you read in this passage that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord in the garden, and they ran and they hid and they sewed fig leaves together and they covered themselves. Why did they do that? God came into the garden and says, Adam, where are you? Why aren't you here waiting for me, ready to come and enjoy fellowship with me and worship me? And Adam's response is, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? The thing is that God knew where they were, because God is all-knowing. He was aware of where they were. He didn't have to ask that question, but he knew that it was not just their physical presence, that they were hiding behind a bush, but rather he knew their spiritual condition, and this really was at the heart of it. And so they were ashamed. They were ashamed. They were ashamed of what they had done. They were ashamed of who they were. And so, as R.C. Sproul says, they had this dis-ease with themselves. But we want to look more closely at the dynamic here, don't we? You know, Jean-Paul Sartre, in his play No Exit, says, you know, one of the biggest issues that mankind deals with is this sense of exposure and a need to hide themselves from other people, reluctance to be open. Martin Luther says sin causes us to be turned in on ourselves. And so it does. It causes us to turn inward. The interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul, of course, captures the essence of this there in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so mankind is without excuse. For although they knew God, and here in the Greek it's the present tense, which has this sense of continuity here. Although they were knowing God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, the point is, of course, is that God has created us to know him. It's built into our very DNA that we know God, and with that knowing, that means that we recognize that we have this desire, this drive to worship built within us. And yet, if we find God and God's presence intimidating, what do we do? And so instead of finding our reason for existence in glorifying God, the God who made us, we begin to look inward and do whatever satisfies me. And this is part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, isn't it? And so I've used the illustration, for example, that if we go outside on a beautiful sunny day, and the sun is shining and we turn and face it, if we weren't afraid of burning our retinas out, we could look at it and we go, wow, isn't that remarkable? Look at the intensity, look at the brilliance, look at the glory. And this is to be the relationship, similar to the relationship that we have with God. But if we find that presence, the reality of that God unsettling. We turn our backs like we would turn our backs to the sun. And what do we see? But we see our own shadow. We see our own form. And so we begin to say, oh, you know, like we read in Isaiah chapter 44, a carpenter is sitting there by the fire and he takes a piece of firewood and he gets his knife out and he begins to carve out this little idol made out of wood. And he decorates it, puts plaster on its eyes and so forth. And then he begins to say, you are my God, now save me. And Isaiah says, a deluded heart feeds on ashes. Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? And so this is the nature of idolatry. And yet, because of this desire to worship, we create idols. It might be in the form of this little wooden figurine or stone or metal figurine, or it might be in the form of a golden calf like the ancient Israelites, or it might be in our philosophical systems. You see, we bring something else along that is the work of our own hand. You can say, ooh, I can worship this. This works. Rather than worshiping the God who made us, we worship a God that we make. You see. And so we look inward, whatever satisfies me. We turn our backs on the God who is there and replace that God with someone or something that is not intimidating to us, something that we ourselves can control in some form or fashion. But then the ultimate separation, of course, is from life itself, because God goes on to say, he says, you shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That leads us, of course, to our third point, doesn't it? And that is the remedy for sin. And so here in the third chapter of Genesis, I repeat the point that I made previously. If the third chapter of Genesis were not in the Bible, we wouldn't have any need for the rest of the Bible, would we? Because you see, the rest of the Bible, if we understand it correctly, the rest of the Bible is a portrayal of God's remedy for our sin. Along with the curse that God placed on Adam and Eve, the curse of childbearing for Eve, and the curse of laboring in the garden, and the curse of death for both Adam and Eve, God placed a curse on the serpent, didn't he? The Lord said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But hidden in that curse, of course, is a promise, and that is the promise of redemption. And so we read there in verse 15 where God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians call this verse the proto-evangelium. It is the first prophecy of Christ in the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is an outworking of that promise. We refer to it as God's covenant. God had said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we read there, of course, he says, you are free to eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so, of course, Adam and Eve, this was the introduction of death into the world. This is where death began, was there in the Garden of Eden, the moment that they sunk their teeth into that fruit. Our Lord Jesus in John in his words to Nicodemus, said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John articulates that in a similar way in his fourth chapter, doesn't he? We read in verses 9 and 10 there. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son." Sounds like John chapter 3, doesn't it? "That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does that mean? It means that God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to bear the curse that was on Adam and Eve because they ate of the fruit. "And on that day, you will surely die." And God says, "My Son will die in your place. My Son will die in your place." We read this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism that question, can we ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. But if someone pays the price for us, the price is paid. And so the Apostle Paul writes in the fifth chapter of Romans, doesn't he? In verse 8, we read these words where the Apostle Paul says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus has borne the curse. He has paid the price for our sin in our place. And so my question this morning is it really important to talk about sin? The thing is that unless we do, then the gospel doesn't make any sense. It's just jargon. And grace is only an academic term. On PBS a few years ago, there was a famous folk singer who sang the words of Amazing Grace, and it's a hymn that all of us know. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We sang that word this morning in our previous hymn, didn't we? She changed the words. She said, "It saved someone like me." We may have a certain discomfort in talking about sin, but you see, this really is the reality of our situation, isn't it? But it's against this backdrop that we have the gospel standing in all of its beauty and glory, that God has taken the initiative to reverse the curse of sin at his own expense, and that is the death of his own Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We recognize, O Lord, we must confess that we are indeed sinners, and it is because of that reality that we do the things that we do, and we think the things that we do think, and we act the way that we act, O God. It's because we are sinners that we are alienated from you by this one act, Adam, who passed that sin on down to all of the rest of the human race. And yet, it's against that backdrop that we have the words and the message of the gospel, that you loved us so much that you sent your own Son to die for us. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you and being restored to you. In Jesus' name, amen.